Morning, everybody. We're going to begin with a few songs, but there's going to be no breaking of bread online this morning. It already happened earlier in real time this morning. Those of you who are here, you know who you are. So we'll just jump right in. Technical, hold on. I forgot to replace the battery in this. But I thought that would just power the equalizer. I guess it powers everything. Just a 9-volt. Sitting on my desk at home. That was that feeling I had. You know those feelings, like you know that you've forgotten something, you just can't remember what it is? That's it. I think that was it. Hopefully that was it, not something worse. Do I have all my children somewhere? Yeah, I think so. Counted for. Okay, how's that?
Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion sails salvation comes. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days harvest, the fields are as wide in the world, and we are laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. Year of Jubilee, now of Zion's hill, salvation comes. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. And out of Zion to salvation comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing. Holy name, sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, I worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship. worship your holy name. Lord, I worship your holy name. Lord, I worship your holy love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. This river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in its flood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me his glorious love. And poured on me his glorious love.
Thanks for staying tuned. And now we'll call up Brian Wendell, and he'll do some announcements and bring us God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Island Bible Chapel's online Family Bible Hour. And just a couple of announcements before we begin looking into God's Word today. We are doing our services this way throughout the week. On Wednesday, we will be having our online prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, as we do each Wednesday during the pandemic. And so join us. We're praying together, and it's one of the ways we stay connected as a church family. The second thing is that today was our first reopening at of Island Bible Chapel, where our first service was on site, our breaking of bread service. And it was a wonderful time of fellowship. Yeah, there were some changes and some differences because we have all of the physical distancing protocols in place in order to be safe. But it was good to join together again to worship the Lord. And so the breaking of bread is our primary worship service here at Island Bible Chapel. And so next week we'll be gathering again on site and we'll be following all of the regulations. And I will be posting a new sign-up sheet for next week's breaking of bread. And if you would like to join us, just sign up so that we can know that we're staying under the 30% capacity rule that our government has laid out for us. And then after that, we'll be doing our Family Bible Hour online as we are doing this week. We're continuing with our online services. And at some point, we'll likely open our Family Bible Hour up for on-site things as well. But at this point, we're just opening the breaking of bread. That gives us a chance to work out all the bugs and trying to keep all of the protocols in place and see how that works with a group that comes for that worship service. So let's just pause and we'll pray and then we'll open God's word together and study the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning. So let's just pray. Father God in heaven, I want to ask that you would help us to understand this book. Help us to understand this passage that we're going to study this morning. Show us what you would have us see. Show us yourself through it, Father. Lord, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error, and that it would be your Holy Spirit's voice that is heard clearly this morning, wherever this message goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1994, I was in teacher's college at Nipissing University in North Bay, and my art professor arranged for a tour for his art students, anyone who wanted to, after hours at the Red Path Mining Corporation head office there. The reason was that Jim Redpath, the man who started the company, had a wonderful art collection that was worth millions, all original art, some Emily Carrs, and some all kinds of Canadian art in particular. And so my professor happened to know the person who was sort of the curator of the building, maintaining all of the art collection that was on the walls there. So we got an after-hours tour of it. And the one piece that I always remember was right at the entranceway when you went in. It was by the famed Canadian expressionist painter, Jean-Paul Riopelle. And it was a massive piece. It was, I think, 6 or 7 feet square. Was on the wall, and I remember getting up close to it and looking at it, and it up close, it just looked like gobs of paint. But as I recall, we would step back from the painting as far as we could in the room, and as soon as we changed our perspective and stepped away, we were able to see that what it represented was a fall leaves. Changing the perspective made all the difference in understanding what the piece was about. I'd suggest to you that the same is true with the book of Ecclesiastes, that understanding perspective is one of the keys to understanding the book. When one views life under the sun, and we've talked about this, that means, I believe, from an earthly perspective without God. That life viewed purely from humanistic and materialistic ways is bleak indeed. No matter how rich or popular or successful you are, I believe that's one of the things that the Koheleth, that's the Greek word, or sorry, the Hebrew word that's used here for teacher or for preacher, the one who gathers to address an assembly, the Koheleth wants us to see this again and again, that he's tried all of these things and that life under the sun is meaningless, is what he says. So we're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 today as we study this passage together. Now, this is a long section, but I'm going to read every single word as it appears in Scripture. And the reason for that is twofold. Number one, I want us to get the flow of thought and the argument that the writer of this book is wanting us to understand. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, I don't want to scrimp on God's words so you hear more of Brian's words. I'd rather you hear more of God's words and less of mine. And I don't want that to come across as sounding holier than thou or anything like that. It's just something I'm very convicted of, and I want to make sure that I don't rob God of the time that he needs here. So let's read this passage together, and we're going to read it section by section, and then we'll make a few comments. So I'm starting at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the first 10 or 11 verses together, and I'm reading from the ESV this morning. I said in my heart, the Koheleth says, the preacher, the teacher, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer up my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens, parks, and planted them in them all kinds of trees, fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and all the treasure of the kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the words of the teacher, the preacher, the Koheleth. And based on clues that are in this text, both from chapter 1 and even in this part in chapter 2, I believe that the preacher, is Solomon, King Solomon. He was the king over all Israel in Jerusalem, the wisest man who ever lived, a man of great wealth. And all of the clues that are in here seem to line up with that. And as he looks at this first section, he talks about pleasures vanity. He says it's all vanity. We've talked about this. That Hebrew word is hebel, and it's translated vanity by the ESV. It's translated meaningless in the NIV. Neither of those words really actually capture the full essence of what that word is. It literally means kind of that which is fleeting, a breath, a vapor, that which is unsatisfactory. But so Solomon looks at this life and he says, it's hebel. Doesn't matter how much pleasure I try to fill my life with, it's vanity, it's hebel. And what does he experience in pleasure? Well, if you were tracking when we read this, he talks about wine, works, wealth, and women, all of the different ways that he fills his life with pleasure. He starts with wine. He says he filled his life with wine. He didn't withhold wine. He used it to try and cheer his body. He was talking about a life of indulgence. And while many people at that time would have drunk wine in that part of the world, the kings had the best of the best when it came to wine. And Solomon withheld none of that from himself. And then he talks about his works. He says, I lived a life of ingenuity, creative, building houses, planting vineyards, making gardens and parks. It's interesting. When he talks about building houses, this is a phrase that's used elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 9, it talks about the houses that Solomon built. 1 Kings 9:15 says, and this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the Milo, we're not exactly sure what that is, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer, the fortifications of those cities. The very next verse, it goes on to talk about how Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who was Solomon's father-in-law, Solomon had married the Pharaoh's daughter, how he came and captured the city of Gezer, burned it with fire. And then it talks about how he killed the Canaanites who lived in that city and gave it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And so Solomon rebuilt Gezer or Gezer. What's interesting is that there have been ongoing excavations at Gezer for the last number of years. And recently, there have been some pretty exciting discoveries that have been made there. One of the things they've discovered that the city was destroyed in the late Iron Age I period, as the Bible describes, that upon that destruction layer, a new city foundation and fortification was laid, including the famous gate system, the six-chamber gate at Gezer. Moreover, even more recently, a massive monumental palatial structure, they're calling it a palace, was discovered there, just like we would expect from the biblical text. In fact, the sheer craftsmanship and scale of the palace implies that a ruler of great resources constructed it, the excavators say. When the Bible talks about King Solomon building these great houses, we can go to the archaeological record. We can find remains from that. And yet it didn't matter what he built. He said it's hebel, it's vanity. And then he goes on to talk about his wealth. This was a life of increase. He had all sorts of things, and he names the different things. Now, in our world, when we talk about wealth, we might look at the type of car that we drive. That might be a status symbol of our wealth. It might be the type of watch that we wear, the type of clothes that we wear. Those might be the status symbols of our wealth. But in the ancient world, in Solomon's day, when this book was written, the signs of his wealth were the number of herds that he had and the slaves that he had and silver and gold and treasures. And so he names those things. That's what he had. And then he talks about women, a life of intimacy. He talks about the concubines that he had here. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and that his wives led him astray. It didn't matter whether he filled his life with the pleasure of wine, a life of indulgence, works, a life of ingenuity, wealth, a life of increase, or women, a life of intimacy. He comes to the end and he says this, "Behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Pleasure. It's just hebel in the end. It's meaningless. Under the sun. See, that's the key. We've talked about this. This phrase occurs 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's the key to interpreting it. And it means a lot of different things. It means the temporal here and now. It means a life under the sun, apart from God. Things viewed purely from an earthly, humanistic, materialistic perspective. And it doesn't matter what he fills his life with pleasure, Solomon comes to the conclusion that it's hebel, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's fleeting. The words of Shakespeare's Macbeth, though written millennia later, aptly apply to the world that the Koheleth is describing here. When Macbeth said this, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's the essence of life under the sun, viewed apart from God. That's what this passage is teaching. Pleasure, it's vanity. And then he turns his mind to wisdom. Let's read it, verse 12 of chapter 2. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. After looking at pleasure's vanity, the Koheleth, the teacher or the preacher, turns his mind or his to intellectual pursuits. He talks about wisdom and folly. And on the one hand, he acknowledges that wisdom is better than folly. It just is. Solomon, of course, wrote many, many, many hundreds. I think it's over 1,000 proverbs that Solomon wrote in his life. Proverbs 10, verse 14. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Proverbs 14, 16. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. You see, from a purely utilitarian perspective, the benefits of living a wise life far outweigh the benefits of living a foolish life to Solomon. Wisdom is better than folly in the same way that light is better than darkness. Now, I know this firsthand because I was the camp director at Camp Ashpakun. And so for many years, particularly at the teen camps, I would patrol the hill well into the early hours of the morning, making sure that everybody was staying in their cabins and bedding down and going to bed as they should. And oftentimes there was a moonless dark night where I would be wandering and the camp and going up and down the trails, and I needed to have a light with me. Otherwise, I stumble in the darkness. And that's the essence of what Solomon is saying here. Wisdom is better than folly. But at the same time, he notes that no amount of wisdom can help someone escape from the inevitable. The same fate awaits both the fool and the wise. He says they both die and are forgotten. Is life really that bleak? Well, consider this. Let's see if you remember any of these folks. Janet Gaynor. Does anyone remember Janet? Janet Gaynor? You probably should. She won the very first Academy Award for Best Actress in 1927-28. Hardly anyone remembers Janet. How about Ronald Turpin? Anyone remember Ronald? He was the last Canadian who was executed by hanging because of the conviction of murder. How about Normie Smith? Anyone remember Normie? Normie Smith? Well, he backstopped the Detroit Red Wings to the Stanley Cup in 1936. Pretty famous guy. You'd think someone would remember him. How about Bernard Coy? Anyone remember Bernie? Probably not. He's a bank robber who died trying to escape from Alcatraz in 1946. Kind of proves the point that Solomon is making, doesn't it? That for most people, it doesn't matter whether you're a hero or a convict, how famous you were at the time. Wise, fool, we all die and we're forgotten. And he sees in this meaninglessness of life, of a life of wisdom and folly lived under the sun. He says it's grieved. He hates life. He finds it deplorable when viewed under the sun. That's the best there is. Well, it's not just pleasure's vanity. It's not just wisdom and folly's vanity. He goes on to talk about his toil, his labor, and he says that's all vanity too. Picking up at verse 18 of chapter 2, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he was wise or a fool, yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and which I used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair, over to the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and all his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have any enjoyment? For to one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. There is also vanity. This is also vanity and is striving after the wind. The Koheleth, the teacher, then looks at the labor, the work of his whole life. And he says it's vanity in the grand scheme of things. He says, I'm going to use all of my wisdom. I'm going to work, and then I'm going to leave it to someone. I don't know whether they're wise or a fool themselves. I think Huntington Hartford II's parents might concur with Solomon. Huntington Hartford II was the heir to the AMP grocery store empire. He was spoiled rotten as a child, and upon his father's death in 1922, he inherited $90 million in 1922. Imagine that. That's worth a cool $1.37 billion in today's money. And yet he was clueless, foolish with his investments. Series of failed projects, including a disastrous resort that he tried to build that lost him $30 million. He was married four times, each ending in a very costly divorce. And he eventually squandered it all, declared bankruptcy, ended up living in a ramshackled old house in Brooklyn until his daughter took him in, until the day of his death. In Solomon's case, he left his throne and all that he had to his son Rehoboam. And if you read in scripture, you see that Rehoboam was a foolish ruler himself. What Solomon is saying is, look, I spent all this time, all of my life working for these things, and then I'm going to leave it to my idiot son. I don't even know if he's going to be able to be wise in himself. And it turns out he wasn't. It's vanity, he says, hebel. Now remember, this is the perspective of someone who is viewing things under the sun apart from God. And so he concludes, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is the logical philosophy of life of someone who's looking at things from a purely humanistic point of view. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not completely pessimistic, though, I don't think. Perhaps it's maybe more fatalistic. He's saying that this is all there is, so try to enjoy what you have. But he kind of catches this little glimpse of God in this section, and he says that there's this general principle in life that he has noticed, that God rewards the righteous but punishes the sinner. Solomon, no doubt, was familiar with his father David and the king before him, King Saul. He would have seen this principle played out in his own life. And given all this, the teacher concludes that toil is meaningless. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins with this very famous, really beautiful poem about time. It says this: for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from all his toil? This is a very familiar poem. I'm sure you've heard it before. Maybe you've heard it read at funerals. People take great comfort in it at funerals. I've seen it on coffee mugs, on posters, in social media memes. People love to pass this passage around. Maybe you found yourself humming that 1960s little tune by the Birds, Turn, 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 which comes right from this passage. It describes the various seasons of life. And the key word, obviously, in this passage, it's pretty easy to pick out. Even those of you who hated English class and analyzing poetry, I think you probably could have picked out the key word here. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. The key word is time. Time. There is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. This word matter is really a key to understanding this part of the passage. Not only is it under heaven, but it's every matter. The NIV says activity. It's the Hebrew word kaifets. It means this, desire. Every desire, every human desire. It's always in scripture used of people. It's what one desires. And so many of these acts are the result of human willful desires and actions. Time to be born, a time to die. And what he's pointing out is that there is a time for everything, a point in season, but a point in history, but also a season, a duration for each of these things. Life, a time to be born, a time to die. The time to plant, a time to uproot. These agricultural allusions related to the seasons would have been really familiar to people back in that day. A time to kill, a time to heal, would have been familiar to a culture that was constantly involved in warfare. Time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, time to weep. The full range of human emotions in life are being described here. Time for war, a time for peace. History is nothing if not the record of war after war followed by brief periods of peace. Now, I don't think the Koheleth is describing a philosophy of life here as much as he's describing the reality of life. What I mean by that is this. I don't believe this passage is prescriptive. I believe it's descriptive. It's not saying that there has to be a time for each one of these things, so do it. It's describing the times of life in a way that's supposed to encompass all of them. Bible Knowledge Commentary states this: Solomon intended to affirm that all of a person's activities, both constructive and destructive, and all of his responses to people, objects, and events happen in their times, all of this under heaven. And people find great comfort in this, that life is ordered in this way. But I want to suggest that there's something a little deeper and a little darker below the surface here that I think the Koheleth is getting at. The teacher. I don't want to take away the comfort that people get from this passage, but I think it needs to be pointed out. When we dig a little deeper, there's a flip side to this. You see, this passage is talking about the vanity of toil. Right before it, it talks about the vanity of toil, and it ends this passage with the phrase, what gain has a worker from this toil? And so I would suggest that this passage needs to be interpreted in light of its immediate context. Secondly, I think we have to know that, as William MacDonald, the great commentator, wrote, this list is made up of opposites, 14 positive ones, 14 negative ones. In some ways, they cancel each other out so that the net result is zero. Plus 14, minus 14, the net result is zero. Man has nothing in the end. Nil. That's why I think the Koheleth concludes this poem with the phrase, what gain has the worker from all of this toil? When one considers the time that we have on this earth, there is no gain that's made from the various times of life. And so we see in this section, I believe, two layers. We have this beautiful poem about the times and seasons of life. But when we dig a little deeper, I think what the Koheleth is getting at is that in the end, there's some plus, there's some minus, but in the end, it's nil. What do we gain from the toil? It's a rhetorical question. I believe the answer is nothing. And so he describes pleasure's vanity in chapter 2, wisdom's vanity in chapter 2, toil's vanity in chapter 2, time's vanity at the beginning of chapter 3 here. And then we get to the part where God comes in a little more actively. Let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 3. It says this, I have seen the busyness that God has given the children of man to be busy with, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter, for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see themselves that they are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, for what happens to the beasts is the same as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust will return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, so that this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? As I was studying this passage, I was struck that so much of these two chapters, and indeed so much of the book, is the teacher's view of life and experiencing it under the sun apart from God. But then there are these glimpses, almost as if he starts catching views of what life is like above the sun, what life is like when God is in control. So we see in this passage that he says that God makes all things beautiful in his time. God in his providence takes the things of our lives, both the constructive things, and God can even take the destructive things in spite of ourselves and turn them into good. This doesn't justify them. It just shows that God in his mercy and grace and love and wisdom and in his sovereignty can accomplish these. Within the context of the preceding verses about time, a time for this, a time for that, both a negative and a positive. I think that's what it's saying. God makes even these things beautiful. It says he has put eternity in the hearts of man. Albert Barnes said this, God has placed within man the capability of conceiving eternity, the struggle to apprehend the everlasting, and the longing after eternal life. This is evidence that there is a God. That life is not just life under the sun, but that there is something above the sun. Perhaps you've heard the phrase God-shaped hole. It's become popular recently. It's a very old concept, though. It was first conceived, I believe, in 1670 by Blaise Pascal, who was a brilliant mathematician and theologian. In his work, Pensées, which was a defense of Christianity, he wrote this, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. He goes on to say that none of these things help. Since the infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, God himself. I think this is getting at what is meant by this passage, that he has put eternity in the hearts of man. Verse 11, he makes known his ways to man, but yet they are unknown to man. He can't find out what God does from the beginning to the end. They are beyond understanding. The Hebrew word here is matzah. It means figuring something out, trying to comprehend something. The teacher is saying that both the desire to understand what's in life and what's beyond life, as well as the limitations in his ability to that he can't do it, are both ordained by God. Verse 14, that what God does will endure forever so that people will fear him. The ESV Study Bible says, the absolute sovereignty of God and his purpose is meant to bring human beings to a sense of humble reverence and awe of God. In this passage, as we've been looking at all of these things under the sun, and it's vanity, this is vanity, that's vanity, under the sun it's vanity, it's hebel, it's meaningless. We catch these glimpses of God and his sovereignty. And then at the end of this passage, he talks about the righteous and the wicked. He looks under the sun again and he looks around and he goes, oh, my goodness. I'm looking at what should be justice and all it's there is wickedness. I'm looking at what should be righteousness and it's wickedness. Now, if there is anything that is as applicable today from this passage as it was 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote it, I think it's this passage, because I think a lot of people look around at life and they see the corruption and they are frustrated by it. Solomon gets it. He's frustrated by it too. And yet he notes that God will judge the wicked and the righteousness, that there will one day be an ultimate balancing of the scales. And so my question for you this morning is this. When there is this great judgment before God Almighty, what are you going to say to him? In what virtue do you think you will be allowed to enter glory? Your own goodness? I know the darkness of my own thoughts. I know what lurks deep within my own heart, the wickedness, the sin. I know that Scripture says that all of my goodness in and of myself is dirty rags compared to God, from God's perspective. I won't be able to stand in my own goodness. What will you say to God? On the day when he comes to separate the righteous from the wicked, as someone separates the sheep from the goats, what would you say? I would suggest that the only hope that we have is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life that we could not live. And he died the death of that perfect, sinless sacrifice that was needed to pay for our wickedness. And that it is only in the goodness of Jesus, that it is only in his righteousness, that we have any hope at standing before God and being declared righteous. I long to hear on that great judgment day, well done, good and faithful servant. What I don't want to hear is, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire. The only hope that we have is in the Lord Jesus. That on the great judgment day that Solomon alludes to here, that is clearly proclaimed in all of Scripture, that your only hope is in Jesus, in turning to him in repentance and asking him to forgive you for your sins and following him in faith. Under the sun, a humanistic way of viewing life apart from God is hebel. And yet we catch this glimpse at the end of life above the sun, where God reigns. And he concludes that we can't understand God's ways. We can't know what he's done from the beginning to the end. We don't know exactly what comes next. And so we just enjoy life as it is, as a gift from God. 3,000 years ago, I believe Solomon wrote these words, or one of his scribes wrote these words for him, that these contain the teachings of the Koheleth, the teacher Solomon, king in Jerusalem over all Israel. What can we take away and apply for our lives today? See, some people look at the Bible and they go, just an old book, just an old book, doesn't really apply to our lives today. I would suggest to you that this book, even though it tends to be a book that either you love and read over and over again, there are a few of you out there but I would suggest that it is one of the most overlooked, ignored books in Scripture. And yet I would suggest to you that it's one of the most relevant ones for today, that we see in it. We talked last time I preached about how it kind of acts as a mirror for our culture that wants to remove God from everything. What do you get? You get Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, Hebel. I'd like to step back, though, for a takeaway, and I'd like to do this. I was really fortunate. I was raised here at Island Bible Chapel, and I had many good teachers over the years. And I've often said that I'm blessed because I wasn't just taught what God's word said. I was taught how to handle God's word, how to interpret it, how to apply it. And this is one of those books that you really need to work hard at interpreting and applying these principles. And so as a takeaway today, I'd like to just do this. How do you study the Bible? Rather than just telling you what's in the book, I'm hoping that you're reading it as we come up to each chapter each week, that for all of our speakers, that you read the passage that they preach on, and then you read it and go in depth and study it a little bit more. And I'd encourage you to follow some of these principles. Number one, take time to pray. It's often something we forget when we sit down to read God's word. But we're told in Scripture in John 16, 13, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So ask God by his Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of his word. Take time to look at the context. What comes before? What comes after? That helps you interpret what's in that passage, just like it did with chapter 3, this poem on time, bookended with the lament of toil's vanity. Take note of repetition. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's vanity, vanity, vanity. Time, 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 time. In the Hebrew way of writing, repetition was one of the ways you emphasized something. So get to understand and take note of those things. Take advantage of study tools. I don't know Hebrew or Aramaic. I'm only beginning to learn Greek. Those are the three languages that the Bible was written in. There are so many study helps online that can help even those of us who don't know these original languages to understand what individual words mean. I use studylight.org, biblehub.com often, eSword, Logos, or if you're on a Mac, Accordance are great Bible software programs that you can get. eSword is free, for goodness sakes. You can download it, multiple translations, and concordances as well. Take into account the differences between descriptive and prescriptive statements, things that are just describing but aren't justifying. You need to know the difference between those and the things that are being prescribed, instructions and teaching. Don't automatically take issue with the traditional interpretation. I notice a generation for whom the traditional is something they avoid as much as they can. And so they're looking for the latest and the greatest, the new novel interpretations. Now, I'm not saying don't accept it just because it's the traditional interpretation. But what I'm saying is if you're one of those anti-traditionalists, notice in yourself that tendency. And don't just buy into the lie that the latest and the greatest is always better and right. Think, read both sides of the argument, and see point one, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into truth. And finally, take time. Careful study of God's word is not something that can be rushed. And yet the rewards of investing in this kind of time are eternal. It's true for the book of Ecclesiastes. It's true for every book in God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your guidance to us. Thank you, Father, that even in a book like Ecclesiastes, which is difficult to understand at times, that we can see so much that applies to our world today. Father, help us to see the world not under the sun, but to see you in sovereign control of all. Help us to recognize pleasure's vanity, wisdom and folly's vanity, toil's vanity, time's vanity, all seen under the sun. Father, show us how we can redeem the time. For we know the days are evil. In Jesus' name, for his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us. We'll see you on Wednesday at our prayer meeting. And I do want to end by saying happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there, and a happy Father's Day to my father as well. God bless. Goodbye.